Be seated. Temporal things can never satisfy our eternal souls. A good example of this is an illustration that I've said at other times, but we could use a number of illustrations. In the every day we get a newspaper that has something of a similar type of illustration. The life of Christine Onassis, the daughter of billionaire Aristotle Onassis, the man who married Jackie Kennedy. Christina is an example of this very thing. Upon her father's death, Christina inherited $1.6 billion. $1.6 billion was hers instantly when her father died. She kept it in 200 separate bank accounts. She owned an island, 8 homes all over the place, a yacht, a personal zoo. Thing that got me was that she had a private jet that she would fly from London to New York City just to pick up a few packs of Coca-Cola. Again, that's the kind of money that she had freely to be able to spend. That was like us having probably 10 cents in our pocket. It was relative to her. But see, if money could make a person happy, Christina would have been ecstatic. She would have been totally fulfilled and happy. And yet at the age of 37, Christina took her own life. And as I said earlier, I mean, you can read in the paper, you see this a number of times. People who have a lot that you think their life is going well, and yet they commit suicide. Those who knew her best said that she died a very unhappy person. Money cannot satisfy our eternal souls. Temporal things cannot satisfy our soul. It's not to be that which we put our trust in. And that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. The having called believers in chapter 12 of Hebrews verse 28 to acceptable service to God from a heart that is full of gratitude towards Him. One that is in reverence and awe to Him for all that He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The author concludes in chapter 13 with a series of exhortations that basically are giving some specific behaviors that the author sees as acceptable sacrifice and service to God. So he's given some illustrations of what this looks like that we as Christians need to apply in our daily lives. Now, last time in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we saw three God-pleasing behaviors towards others. Now, as we come to verses 4 through 9, we're going to be looking at this morning three commands. Three commands that focus on our responsibility to ourselves. We saw three things that we need to be doing as believers towards other people. Now we're looking at three commands that are focused at us and our personal responsibilities. The first command is this: respect marriage and remain pure. Respect marriage and remain pure. Look at verse 4. The author says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, God's original plan when He ordained and established the first institution of marriage at creation was that marriage would be a sacred covenant for life between one man and one woman. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we're told God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then down in chapter 2, verse 18, it goes on to say, "Then the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And then in verses 22 through 25, it says, "The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Marriage was then confirmed by Jesus, who not only attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee, but he also honored it by performing his very first miracle there by turning the water into wine. He went on to say about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And that's in a marriage, or in a wedding, you see where that's symbolized by the unity candle, where the two individual candles are snuffed out, and again, they light the one in the middle. Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Also, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, honored marriage by stating in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 and 23, that marriage is to be a picture of that relationship that God, Jesus Christ, has with his church. Therefore, the triune God is involved in testifying that marriage is to be held in honor among all. God himself, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all are testifying the fact of the sanctity of marriage. Actually, this is a command. It's a command which I believe is best stated in the English Standard Version, where it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Again, it's a present imperative, in a sense of it's a command. Now, the word honor here means to deem as precious and valuable, to esteem highly, to be treated with respect. But throughout fallen man's history, marriage has been dishonored in many different ways. Primarily, two ways. One is asceticism, and the second one is libertinism. Or another word is licentiousness. You see, asceticism says that celibacy, or remaining unmarried, is inherently superior and a holier state than marriage. Libertinism says that marriage is basically irrelevant. Sex outside of marriage is justified for a number of different reasons. One of the ones I have heard a lot nowadays is with older couples who refuse to get married, and yet they continue to live together, because for them to do that, either one of them will then lose their Social Security benefits. That's a very prominent thing that's going on today. You see, today we live in a very ever-increasing libertine society. Sex is rampant. But God is serious. God is serious about sexual purity. He ordained marriage not only for companionship and the propagation of children, but also for preventing sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 2, we're told, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. This is why the second part of verse 4, look what it says, "And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." Now, the word bed here is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. That's what the word bed there represents. You see, God is the one who made us as sexual beings. As we saw in Genesis, He's the one who made us male and female. I tell couples that I work with when we're discussing these type of things, I let them know that sex is God's idea. It's not ours. We didn't just come up with that. He's the one who designed it. He made us male and female. But He has a purpose for it. See, only within the protective and covenant bounds of marriage is sex morally beautiful and pure and fulfilling and glorifying to God. However, sex before marriage is the sin of fornication and is defiled. You see, it's morally unclean, it's foul, it's dirty, it's polluted. The word fornication or immorality here refers to a wide range of sexual sins and perversions outside of marriage, before marriage, both heterosexual and homosexual. Again, this word is a broad word that encompasses a lot of different things. And sex after marriage with someone other than our spouse is the sin of adultery. It is also defiled. And whereas adultery technically refers to one who is unfaithful to their marriage vows physically with another person other than their spouse, Jesus broadened that whole concept of adultery. When He said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, together, these two terms cover or encompass all those who engage in forbidden sexual sin. And those who do so, and again, I've heard it many times, "Well, I'm doing this because I love this person." This is not love at all. This is not biblical love at all. Love wants the best for another person. Love will not defraud another person and put them in a place where they violate God's law. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." This should never be in the lives of a born-again Christian. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 states, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." We see why at the end of verse 4. Look what it says. "For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge." God's serious about sexual sin. You see, it is not possible to live in rebellious defiance to God's holy moral standards and not eventually suffer terrible consequences. And there's numerous consequences when adultery is involved, even when fornication is involved with a couple prior to marriage. As I talk with them, there is distrust in the relationship. It infuses distrust. There's not a solid foundation of trust many times that's there. It leads to broken homes, psychological problems, venereal diseases, AIDS, physical death. The list goes on and on. There's all kinds of consequences. Christians who commit such sins will be disciplined by the Lord. Why? Because, as we saw in Hebrews 11, God loves us. He loves His children. And when we're rebelling against him, he will lovingly go after us and discipline us. And his intention is to drive us to repentance so that we can be forgiven and restored in fellowship with him. But like David, many times they will suffer the consequences for years to come. However, in this passage here, the word judge is in the future tense. It's in the future tense. In other words, it speaks of final judgment. I believe all those who live an unbroken pattern or lifestyle of sexual sin, they remain unrepentant. They refuse to deal with the sin in their life. Repeatedly, these people are called in Scripture those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, regardless of what they profess to be a Christian. Again, we're talking about those who practice sin. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, Ephesians 5, 5 through 6, Revelation 21, 8, 22, verse 15. All of these are passages that talk about those who will continue to live a lifestyle of this type of sin. And again, I'd add that that would be true probably for any sin. Again, unwilling to deal with sin in their life. Sexual sin is not only against God and other people, it's also against ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." Therefore, part of our moral responsibility to ourselves is to respect marriage and to remain pure by God's grace as we look to him for the grace, the power to live a pure life. The second command that we're given here is to resist greed and be content. To resist greed and be content. Look at the first part of verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Now stop there. Although Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we've already looked at that, says that at one point, these Jewish Christians that this letter is written to, it says, accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they have a better possession and a lasting one. Again, they were persecuted earlier in their faith, and they had everything that they had taken away. And yet they were looking, focused on eternity. Their inheritance was in heaven. They had a better possession, a lasting one. They were focused on that. But see, over time, their problems, their struggles, their pain, they got to a place where they started shifting off of the attitude that they had before. Now they're struggling with the love of money. The love of money, which is nothing more than the definition of covetousness or greed. The inordinate desire for more wealth, for more possessions. And I think probably in their case, in light of all the pain and hardship that they were going through, that would make their life better. They would feel a whole lot better if they had that. And so rising up within them is this love for money. Now, money in itself is not bad. Again, we've talked about that before. God knows that we need money to live on earth. Money's not the problem here. The love of money is the problem. That's the core issue. It's one of the most common forms of covetous greed, partly because money can be used to buy so many other things that we want or perceive that we need. Jesus said in chapter 6, verse 24 of Matthew, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. Can't do it. Why? Because of the place that money often takes in our heart. Let me give you three reasons, and there's more, I'm sure. Three reasons why we need to resist greed. First of all, because material riches are not eternal. Things that we possess, things that we want. Again, there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves. But bottom line is, they're not eternal. Jesus said in chapter 12 of Luke, verses 16 through 21, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?'" A good problem to have. There's abundance. But listen to his attitude. "Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you.'" Died. "And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." You see, material things, riches, wealth, is not eternal. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, For we were brought into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Whenever we die, whatever we have, we're going to be leaving it all. We're leaving it all. All of our earthly possessions we leave behind. As I've said before, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul? You just don't see that at funerals. We leave everything to somebody else. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So first of all, we need to resist greed because material riches are not eternal. Secondly, because material riches can't satisfy our soul. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." It cannot satisfy our eternal soul. Why? Because it's temporal. It's material. It doesn't reach down deep into our soul to give us what it is we think it's going to give us. Jesus declared in Luke 12:15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." As we saw in the tragedy of Christina Onassis, money can never buy happiness. You say, "Well, I'd sure like to try it." John D. Rockefeller once lamented, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." I've made many millions. I haven't even made 1 million. He'd made many millions. No happiness. Although not a Christian, Benjamin Franklin, I believe, accurately stated, I quote, "Money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. There's nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it makes one. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples the want another way. You can't ever get enough," end quote. Why? Because only Jesus can satisfy our soul. And that only takes place when we're right with Him, when we have Him in our life, and then we're surrendered and submitted to His lordship and leadership in our lives, and not living in rebellion against Him. The third reason is because material riches cannot guarantee our security. It can't guarantee our security. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says, "Do not worry yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens." Again, it can't guarantee our security because it's temporary. You've heard the cliche, hard come, easy go. Well, that's actually true with money. It's hard to get, and yet it very easily goes. Money's temporary, and for many different reasons, it can be gone in an instant. Therefore, it must not be what we put our trust and our security in. Instead, the author says, look at again at verse 5, being content with what you have. Contentment is the very polar opposite of covetous greed. Whereas trust in money is to distrust God. Again, there's nothing wrong with money. In the Bible, some of the most richest men of the time, Abraham, Job, were very wealthy men. There's nothing wrong with money in itself. It's the love of money, looking to that, trusting in that, finding our security in that. Because trust in money is to distrust God, but to be content is to trust Him. And whatever it is that He has chosen to provide for us, it's to rest in the promise that we have God. As a Christian, we have the Almighty God who owns everything. He owns everything. Read through the Psalms. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold in those hills. He owns everything. We have God. And in having Him, we have everything. Doesn't mean He gives everything to us the way we want, but we have Him. You see, contentment is to truly believe that the Lord not only knows what we need, He knows what we need, but also He will take care of us. He will provide for us what it is He believes is best for us. And that may mean withholding certain things if we're greedily wanting to grab a hold of that and trust it instead of Him. Contentment is grounded in the promise of God's unfailing presence and His care for us. Look at the last part of verse 5. "For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Now, the exact origin of this promise is not clear because there are several statements in the Old Testament and a couple in the New that sound similar to that. But I like what John MacArthur says about it, and I quote, "Several negatives are utilized in this statement to emphasize the impossibility of Christ deserting believers. It is like saying, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that I will ever, ever leave you. End quote. You know, what an encouragement to know that no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're dealing with in life, however hard it is, our God is always with us. And He gives us the promise that He will never, ever desert us or forsake us. That doesn't mean that we always are conscious of His presence. That sometimes it doesn't feel like He's a million miles away. But the truth of the Word of God is He's right there. And we need to cling to the truth of God's Word so that we can be content in every situation that we're going through. That's a whole lot easier said than done. But that is where contentment comes from. It's in God. You see, only when we truly believe this promise will verse 6 then be our reality. Look what he says. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 6. As I've said before, many times through Hebrews, the author is always quoting the Septuagint. He's not quoting the Hebrew text that we have in our Bibles. He's talking about the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. See, since the Almighty Sovereign God is our helper, we are confidently looking to Him as the source of all that we need. He is our helper. He is the one that we're looking to. And on the strength of our trust in Him, then we can courageously say, I will not be afraid. Why? Because we're looking to Him. We're resting in Him. He is with us. He is with us in a way that He will never forsake us. Therefore, although people and circumstances may scare us, may hurt us, may even, as you see in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, kill our body, even though these things may happen, they cannot so much as touch our eternal soul and the eternal life and inheritance that is eternally secure and ours in our ever-present Lord. This is why we must resist greed, thinking that there's something else out there that will give me the happiness that I need. If I only had blank, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be fulfilled. Then I'd be satisfied. And we could fill that blank in many, many ways. Relationships, possessions. The author says, the love of money. The third command here is to remain steadfast in the faith. Remain steadfast in the faith. One of Satan's most subtle attacks against us as Christians is to move us away from sound doctrine so that we get all wrapped up in wrong doctrines. And again, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23:7. How we think, we are. And if we hold to wrong doctrines, that leads then into wrong living. And that's one of Satan's primary attacks on us as Christians. Now, the emphasis of verses 7 through 9 here is on sound doctrine, since it is the basis of everything else. For every bad behavior, again, can be traced back to bad belief or wrong belief. Now, since spiritual leaders are responsible to to teach us sound doctrine. Here we're told to remember them with high regard. Look at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, we're going to be looking at verses 17 and verse 24 in the future. Clearly, those passages refer to the present leaders in the church that are active, that are still alive. But here, we're looking at the original leaders who have died. These are leaders who have led them, and therefore, they're to be remembered. And we're to remember them for two reasons. First of all, for teaching sound doctrine. It says here, those who spoke the word of God to you. They spoke the word of God to you. In the past, these leaders taught reliably the gospel message of salvation, the biblical doctrines of the Christian faith. So first of all, for their sound doctrine. Secondly, for their godly example. Look what he says. Considering the result or outcome of their conduct. You see, the quality of their lives, their faith, is aligned with the heroes of the faith that we've already looked at in chapter 11. These were men of faith. These were men who walked and lived their faith. Now, because of this, all of us here are called to imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. We're to follow their lead in remaining steadfast in the faith. Why? Because it helps us run well and to finish strong our Christian race that we saw in chapter 12. And because it helps each one of us to be the spiritual leaders that God would have us to be. All of us are somebody's spiritual leader in the sense that they are listening to what we say. They are observing what we do. Can they look back and say, that was an example for me to run the way God wants me to run? Now, although these spiritual leaders had died, the one of whom they spoke, the one that they taught about, continuously remains the same. Look at verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Probably one of the most famous, if not the most famous, passages in the book of Hebrews. You see, Jesus Christ is the same in that he never changes. All of life, everything in life changes. The older we get, we notice our bodies are changing in ways we don't like. Everything is changing, and yet we resist change. We don't like change. And yet change is inevitable. Many times for the good, sometimes for the bad. But everything changes. What an encouragement that this is to us in our ever-changing world and lives. The fact that Jesus Christ is the same. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Not only in his unchanging character as a person. And again, a lot of people stop there. In the context of this passage, it's talking about sound doctrine. Not only in the unchanging character of his person, but also in the unchangeableness of his gospel message. The absolute truth of the Word of God. It never changes. It's always the same. It's inerrant, infallible, without error. This message of salvation, which was, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 3, was that the first spoken through the Lord has been passed on. And it's been taught by all kinds of faithful spiritual leaders down through the ages. And it is this sound doctrine that stands in stark contrast to the false teachings that we see next in verse 9. Look at what it says. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. The false teachings that these Jewish Christians were in the process of being carried away by. Again, the structure of this verse says that this is something that needed to stop, but it was already in the process of taking place. They were already in the process of getting carried away by this false teaching. You notice it was varied in that the false teachings came in a great variety as opposed to the unity of the one faith of Christian doctrine. And they were strange in that they were foreign. They were contrary to the Word of God, the gospel of grace. It's kind of like the book of Galatians in chapter 1, where Paul is just astounded that the Galatians are taken away by a false gospel. Now, although these varied and strange teachings are not named, it is likely that many, if not most, were traditional Jewish beliefs here, since they centered on foods. They were probably some Mosaic law that regulated their diet that these Christians were told that they had to abide by in order to be spiritual. But for Christians, those laws have been abolished. There is no ceremonial food laws or any special days or holidays or things that governed the Old Testament Jews. Again, those things, the ceremonial law has been abolished. For example, 1 Corinthians 8:8 says, "But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor are we better if we do eat." And again, numerous passages. Acts 10, Romans 14, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4, all deal with this issue of food and how Jesus abolished these Jewish regulations. Notice that the author says it is not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. You see, although the Jews were so occupied with these regulations, these various things concerning what's clean and unclean, they were not benefited in any way whatsoever. There was no spiritual value in doing this. No spiritual stability, no strength, no spiritual growth can ever be gained by any kind of external legalistic rules and regulations. And that's basically what was taking place in all of these varied and strange teachings. Rather, the author says, look what he says here, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. You see, only the grace of God, His unmerited, undeserved favor, His enabling grace bestowed upon believers in Christ can strengthen, can make strong, can make stable our heart. Now, our heart is a very broad term. It includes the whole of our inner being. It's the mission control center of our lives, out of which flows our character, our conduct. Everything flows out of our heart. It's who we are, the immaterial part of us. So whereas food goes into the stomach and strengthens the body, it's only grace. It's only grace that can strengthen our inner person. God's grace. We remain steadfast in faith as we are constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. You see, this is why it's crucial that the Word of God is accurately taught, so that we can grow to spiritual maturity, so that we can then be able to discern accurately truth from error. For when we are maturing, Ephesians 4:11 says, as a result of having biblical knowledge, as a result of having maturity in our life, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, as we know God's word, we're able to discern what's right and wrong, what's truth and error, and we're not carried away as these Jewish Christians were. So in this passage, we see three commands that focus on our responsibility to ourselves, to respect marriage and remain pure, to resist greed and be content, and to remain steadfast in the faith. Let me ask you this morning, these are three commands that the Word of God gives to each one of us. How are you doing? How are you doing personally in each one of those? Are you fleeing lust and immorality? Are you staying sexually pure? Are you focusing on eternal things? And are you content with what you have? Are you strengthening your heart by the grace of God's Word? Are you studying God's Word? Are you going to God's Word to enable His grace that He gives to us through that to help us to become strong? I hope that you are. Again, this is something that we all have to do on a daily basis. And if we're not, we need to recommit ourselves afresh to the Lord, to depend fully on Him, because He is our ever-present helper. And He promises to give us all that we need to be able to deal with whatever it is that we're going through in life. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word today.